Let me read to you this morning from God's Word in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 10. The Word of God says this: "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render himself as an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide it with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father, with every word of Holy Scripture, there is truth to be found. Father, it speaks to us of your Son this morning. We pray that we would not be focused upon anything but Him. Father, that we would be arrested, that our affections, our emotions, our mind, our desires, in every way, would be to the holy, the strong, the mighty, the humble, Jesus, your Son. Help us to work through this text. By your Spirit's power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text itself, as you see it, is staggering in its description. It's a passage that may be very familiar to us, even as I came here this morning and turned away a little bit from our study through Colossians to address this Lord's Day, the topic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. As I mentioned Isaiah 53, I saw people start to smile. I saw people start to react to it. You knew where I was going. You knew the sorts of things I was going to read about. It's that familiar to them. Sometimes there is the greatest challenge, when it's so familiar that we can read right past it. That instead of seeing the text before us, our mind is jumping ahead a little bit further. I'm like, oh, I knew that. I remember that. Now, let's keep going. Oh, I know that too. That's exciting. Rest for a moment and just see the description of this text. For a moment, perhaps as I read a few of these to you again, one in particular will stand out to you. Maybe they all will. But this text is a staggering description in which the prophets revealed how the promised Messiah, the one sent to be glorious, the one sent to be king, the one sent to be glorified, the one sent to lead God's people, how he would be revealed as the servant. And here in Isaiah, what we're familiar with referring to as the suffering servant. Listen to what it says about the Messiah. In verse 10, he would be crushed and he would be put to grief. In other words, grief that was not his would be made his. He would be crushed Can't go back to any sort of linguistic study that captures any better what that simple word means. To be crushed. In verse 11, it goes on and says, he would become a guilt offering. He would be a sacrificial victim. Think about that. The Messiah. He is going to come and he will be the one sacrificed. He would become the guilt offering. And then in verse 11, it is he who will be the one who bears the weight of the iniquities of others. Verse 11, it says that he will have anguish to the core of his soul. And in verse 12, in case we've missed it anywhere along the way, he would be poured out to death. And there's an allusion there in verse 12 of the type of death that he would go through. He would be poured out to a death as if he were numbered with the transgressors. As if he is a criminal to be made an example of and put to death before others. As mysterious as these words may have sounded in the days of Isaiah's prophecy, they are very plain to us now, are they not? Is there any mystery as to what this refers to? Is there any other one throughout all of human history that this would apply to? Or is it quite clear this speaks of Jesus, the Son of the living God? Let me read to you from John's Gospel. In chapter 19, verse 15, it says this, "And so they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Let me read that again. "The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place which is called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two other men, transgressors, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Isaiah 53 tells to us of the anguish, the crucifixion of Jesus, the promised Messiah. As I read to you from Isaiah, we're going to continue looking in that chapter 53 and see in this the description of the word that we've already looked at about being crushed, being offered as a guilt offering, to have anguish to his soul, to be poured out to death. As I mentioned, the words themselves are arresting enough. The words themselves are enough for us here in the church, for us who claim to be redeemed by his blood, who claim this morning that he did that for me. As we read these words, it ought to be upon each one of us to recognize today more completely the amount of suffering that he went through in order to redeem us from our sins. So there is a clear argument from the beginning that should never leave us throughout any part of our lives, which is, if he did so much for me, how could I live for anything else myself? How could I move on? How could I forget such sovereign love? And how could I enjoy things so trivial? But as much as the text itself is impressive in its description of the anguish of our Savior, the text is also arresting in its theme that all of this is not simply God having a means of seeing the future and saying, "Oh, this is what's going to happen." That is not what is the case here. Isaiah just simply didn't have a seeing stone that he kind of gasped at when he saw this. This was God revealing to him, this is what I am going to do. Everything this passage speaks of is not by accident. Nothing in this passage indicates that God was taken off guard by the schemes of the devil, the horrific and perverse wickedness of man, or looking at any of this as if chance produced a situation that needed a drastic remedy. It says there, and you look in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. How do you explain that? Spurgeon preached 12 different sermons on these verses. In one, he says this: he who reads the Bible with the eye of faith sees something more in the Savior's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. He sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by men, who were the ignorant but guilty instruments of its accomplishment. He looks beyond the Roman spear and nail, beyond the Jewish taunt and jeer, up to the sacred fountain from which all things flow, and traces the crucifixion of Christ to the breast of deity. He believes with Peter, quote, him being delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Spurgeon goes on, we dare not impute to God the sin of this act, but at the same time the fact of it, with all of its marvelous effects in the world's redemption, we must ever trace to the sacred fountain of divine love. So does our prophet here, Isaiah. He overlooks both Pilate and Herod and traces it to the Heavenly Father, the first person in the divine Trinity. For he was pleased to bruise him and to put him to grief. In other words, this text not only describes to us what Jesus went through, but tells us this was God's plan for him to go through it. I fail at being a parent in many, many ways. Fail at being a husband in many ways. One of the things that is very true about me that may be true to some degree to you in some way or another is when there is news that is bad or something that somebody in my family has to go through, I don't like to look at it. I don't like to think about it. There are some times, children who are learning to drive this morning, and I know we have many, don't do this. I put my car in reverse to back out of a spot. I start to pull out, and I realize my bumper is becoming dangerously close to another vehicle. And I hate this, but I've realized it. I'll close my eyes. I'll start to throw it into drive to start going the other way, but there's that moment of, I guess I'm just going back. Boom, okay, good. It went into the gear and I'm going forward. Missed them. Sometimes when we think of the crucifixion of Jesus, we don't like to gaze upon it with our full eyes wide open because we see just how horrific it is. And sometimes when we see how horrific it is, there's a bit of us that says, I don't know how God could do that to his own son. Don't close your eyes of faith for a moment and think, I just don't want to think about it. Because the Scripture is revealing to you the very heart of God's love for you. And you need to see it. This theme presented here is so graphic, so intense, and so unthinkable in certain ways that even some remarkable men in the name of Christ have refused to accept this truth. They cannot fathom how a loving Heavenly Father would require the death of His own Son by His own plan. Fortunately, there are men, and I've loved the many posts and articles I've seen shared over this past week describing why this week we celebrate a day which we call Good Friday. There are a lot of articles out there that said some wonderful things explaining, yeah, the death of Jesus seems difficult. The fact that God required it seems difficult, but it's good. Russell Moore released a podcast. I didn't have time to listen to it. They said transcript coming soon, just not soon enough for me to get it into my sermon notes here this morning. But it said this: is penal substitutionary atonement immoral? In other words, there are Christian theologians who say that this sort of teaching is actually an immoral thing. Isn't it sad that we have to have somebody stand up and defend it? But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The crushing death of the Messiah is to bring about satisfaction and justification. Indeed, it is difficult to embrace Isaiah 53 apart from the rest of the truth as presented in the Scriptures. Let me read to you three passages, maybe more. I'll try and stick to three. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to go ahead and turn there. Keep your place in Isaiah. We're going to keep looking at this passage and seeing what the Word of God has for us. But also, I want you to see Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10 is going to talk about something that, again, theologically speaking, we need to have a good handle on. It's going to talk about the first things and the second things. It's going to talk about the old and the new. And the first things that it talks about, the old thing it's talking about, is the law given by God to Moses, to Israel, and the covenant God made with Israel. That's what the New Testament refers to as the old or the first one. The old covenant compared to the new covenant. And you will see here in this passage, and you could see therefore through any passage, that even though God was gracious in giving that covenant, it was a covenant based upon the works of men to be faithful, obedient, and loyal to God. And if they failed at that, God's curses came upon them. As part of that covenant and law given, God, knowing that there was no way for men to do that, also said, and here's what to do when you fail. Here are sacrifices to be offered. Remember how Isaiah 53 referenced the guilt offering? Here's what to do when you've got blood on your hands. When you are guilty and you can't wipe yourself clean. So Hebrews 10 says this, as it references the law given to Israel. For the law, in verse 1, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Be thankful for that, friends. The law was just a shadow according to the Scriptures, pointing to some good thing to come. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of these things, In other words, the law itself wasn't the substance that God's ultimately giving to them. There was a substance that the law was just foreshadowing. For because of this, it doesn't have the very form or substance of things. The law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. Now listen to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sins. Well, then why would God have given such a law? To help you explain what is required. That one day you would grasp it. So that you would understand why he had to be crushed. Given as the guilt offering. And poured out to death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. For it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. 1 John 4:10 says this, here is what love is. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Just say la on that for a moment. Just rest in that truth for a moment. The scripture answers the question of those who struggle with propitiation, which is that big phrase that I used earlier, basically, the penal substitution atonement. In other words, that somebody who is innocent could be punished for the sins of somebody that is guilty. Why is it that Isaiah 53 reveals just how intense this sacrifice, this guilt offering was? 1 John 4:10 answers it. Because this is love. This is the definition of love. You will see love when you look how God has rescued you from your sin. And when you look at that, you'll see the way He did that. He said, I'll take it myself. This is another reason the Trinity is such an important doctrine. God didn't say, I'll send another. He did this Himself. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul says, based on this, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Take any human reasoning and logic that you may have, any of your emotion or feeling or any such things, and make sure they are trumped by divine truth. And then when you've done that and said, okay, all I have now is the gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every single thing in this world I know in light of that. There is nothing else that will inform my judgment. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our text here back in Isaiah 53, if you turn back there again, if you're not there already, let's continue to look at this and see how these New Testament passages that I've referenced are borne out in the text of Isaiah 53 as well. This one whom the Lord was pleased to crush, the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, this was done according to verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it be and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many. In other words, through this work, this graphic, horrible, horrific display in which the Messiah will be crushed, there will be many who are made righteous, who are justified. Through this work, the many will be justified. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says this, "For while we were still helpless..." And contrasting these two things together, I'll say this, apart from Isaiah 53, apart from the crucifixion of Jesus, we are helpless. There is no hope for us. There is nothing we can do to get rid of the blood-stained guilt upon us. There is nothing that we can do. There is no hope that we can have. There is nobody that we can look to and say, well, at least I'm better than them. We can't look to anything in our life apart from the work of Christ. We are helpless and hopeless. And if you're here this morning and your faith does not rest in Jesus alone for salvation, I have a difficult truth for you to face. There's no hope anywhere else. You cannot help yourself. You will not be okay by yourself. Don't just close your eyes for a minute, throw it in reverse, and hope you don't hit anything. Sometimes it takes absolute hopelessness. Sometimes it takes a moment like this to where you realize, I can't help myself. But this gospel that I've heard, that God sent His Son, His only Son, His begotten Son, to be crushed, to be given as a guilt offering, to have anguish, and to be poured out to death, so that as the result of it, according to verse 11, He will justify the many. Friends, come to Him in faith. What could possibly stop you except for sin? Turn to Christ Jesus. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. Listen to this, dear friend. Because part of you may be saying inside of your minds, okay, I get that. I get that Jesus died. But did He die for me? Well, I'll tell you this. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So no one here has the ability to say, I'm not worthy of His death. You're right. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may dare even to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been made righteous or justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. In this passage, we start to see something. The work of Jesus being crushed for our iniquity, bearing the burden that was due unto us. This passage that I just read from Romans is saying there is the wrath of God, His anger, His righteous anger, that will punish all evildoers. That wrath still exists. It is still yet to come. And every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ the Lord. And no one will be able to weasel their way out of that. Okay? There's no way. His wrath is to be revealed. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You can be saved from God's wrath that is coming. This is why we proclaim it so earnestly, so seriously. It's why our families share this with our children. It's why we have times of family worship. It's why we never give up on the gospel. It's the only hope that we have, and it's also powerful, and it works in our lives. It continues to strengthen us and grow us in Christ. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by the fact that He lives again now? He bore the sins of many, according to Isaiah 53:12. 1 Peter 2:24 applies it this way. He Himself, He Jesus, bore our sins in His body upon the cross. That's how He bore it. That's how the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the New Testament says, yes, it happened. Just like Isaiah said it would. And it happened upon the cross when Jesus was crucified. And He, Jesus Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we would die to sin and we would be alive to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There in Isaiah 53, it says there in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it, and He will be satisfied. Dear believer, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, when God looks upon you, He sees the work of His Son. And in that, God is satisfied. There is nothing that He sees and says, man, my son really cleaned him up for about 90% of it, but you got 10% to go. I mean, you're really bad. The work of Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God because He has justified the many. Just hold on to that in faith, my friend. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it. He will be satisfied. Colossians, where we've been studying over the last couple of years, it says in chapter 1, verse 22, and yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through His death, in order that He may present you, what? Holy and blameless. He's satisfied. It's done. It's finished. Goes on and in Jude 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, not only did you believe and were you washed of your sins, it's not like just, okay, the sins up to this point have been wiped out, and now God's going to leave you to yourself. Jude goes on and clarifies that for us as he says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Who is able to stand in the presence of His glory, friends? How many people did we encounter in the Scriptures that when the divine glory of God appeared, what did they do? Fell as dead men. How then do we explain this passage that tells you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will stand in His presence? But we're not worthy. But He is satisfied. To the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. One last thing this passage reveals. is that even as the Lord was pleased to crush him, and this is another instrumental understanding, that if you've already checked out because you don't have eyes of faith, if you've already said, I just can't believe that God the Father would put his Son through this, you need to hear the rest of this story. Just as the passage reveals that the Lord Jehovah God, the Heavenly Father, was pleased to crush the servant, Jesus, the Son of God, who, although being in the form of God, who thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, emptied himself, took the form of man, even a slave to the servant, to be obedient to the point of death, namely death on a cross. Even though all of that is true, God planned, predestined, another aspect of this. Isaiah's text is remarkable in that it speaks of one who will be crushed, who will be sacrificed, not only to benefit others, and that's remarkable, but this is not the end of the story of this one. The story doesn't end there, as magnificent as it would be for the Messiah to lay down his life for his people. That's magnificent. That's kind of what we read earlier where it said, man, if we've been justified by his blood, but the story continues. God's predetermined plan was that through the crushing of his Son, God has revealed, I will then do something quite unexpected. Quite impossible. Quite against the grain of what you could possibly even fathom. Because the one whom I will put to death, his story will continue. Somehow, prophetically speaking from Isaiah in this passage, this one who was crucified, this one who was crushed, his days will last longer than that. He will be prolonged, it says. Even though his life is taken from him, he will somehow prosper. It goes on to say he will see the results of the anguish of his soul. It even goes on and says he will have an inheritance. Now this is baffling because we can put together what inheritance means in light of death. Normally speaking, to be allotted a piece of land is, okay, this is the land, it's part of the family, and when one dies, that inheritance goes to someone else. The prophet reveals here something. Jesus has died in order that he would get the inheritance. In other words, God is at work here, not to bring an end to his Son, but to show the glory of his Son, who would put himself to death, to be crucified, to raise up us with him as he is raised from the dead. See, just one chapter in our Bible earlier, but just a few verses earlier, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant." Same servant spoken of as the suffering servant. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, exalted, and he will be," guess what? "Raised up and greatly exalted." The prosperity of the servant will happen as he is lifted up and is exalted. He will see the results of the anguish of his soul. He will enjoy the inheritance and the exaltation that is due him. And that is why passages such as this and others the early church grasped onto from the moment the Spirit was poured out upon them. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, this Jesus God raised up." See, God said he was going to raise him up. He was going to lift him up and exalt him. And guess what? He's done that very thing. "This Jesus God raised up, to whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Friends, the fact that we are part of the body of Christ, the fact that the Spirit of God rests upon us, works within us, causes us to live in righteousness as opposed to the sin we used to embrace, the fact that His Spirit gives us love and unity, guess what these things are witnesses of? The resurrection of Jesus. Didn't just so happen this way. The Holy Spirit was the promise given to the Messiah for His rule and His reign, and Jesus has poured it forth out of heaven on the day of Pentecost to work in the church, the body of Christ. He has poured forth this which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David was looking forward to the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, "You are the one who will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Why? Because he rose again. Because God raised him from the dead. Just a couple of things I want to close with before we partake together of the Lord's table. Do you believe this most wonderful news? I'm not asking if you're fit to believe it. You're not. Do you believe Jesus is the risen Lord? Do you believe He is ruling and reigning in heaven now? That the way He died was not like any of us. It wasn't for any reason. It wasn't just human frailty or weakness. He died because, exactly as the Scripture says, the Father was pleased to crush Him in order to justify the many. Do you believe there is no other reason, no other way, no other means that you would ever be justified? There's no other way you could be right and righteous before God. You can't do it of your own works. You can't do it of your own strength. You can't have somebody else, humanly speaking, do it for you. Only what Jesus has done for you. Friend, I encourage you to believe that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this: "Therefore, since we share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of our same flesh and blood. So that through death, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, which is the devil. And He might free us. He might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly," friends, get this straight, "assuredly He doesn't give help merely to angels." All right, don't relegate Jesus to some heavenly world that has no impact upon you. Assuredly, He does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, so that He would make propitiation for the sins of the people. This hope, Hebrews 6 says, is an anchor of the soul. Friends, if you are here this morning and this is your hope, sure and steadfast, an anchor for your soul in this world of turmoil, this world of uncertainty and doubt, this world of increasing opposition to the gospel, we have an anchor for the soul, Jesus, who has entered as a forerunner for us. As we read in our responsive reading earlier, He has gone ahead of us, giving us a promise of a first fruit, that every one of us will be with Him, raised in glory. If Jesus is your anchor for your soul, in a few minutes we will partake of the Lord's table, and then we'll sing a hymn. We invite you, if you are a believer, to partake with us of the Lord's Supper. However, I do want to make this clear. if your faith doesn't rest with Christ Jesus, if you are still wrestling, you're still not sure, maybe even investigating, I'm not trying to tell you you're not worthy to partake with us. None of us are worthy to partake. But you truly are not able to partake. This is for those who look to Jesus in faith, not in doubt. But if by faith you have repented of your sins, you have embraced Jesus Christ and believed that He gave His life to redeem you for your sins, first of all, I want you, before you even partake, just to take a moment to say, "Thank you, Lord." And then the Lord's Supper is an outfall of that. And as you partake in thanksgiving. You are remembering His body, which has been broken for you. His life, which has been crushed. His blood, which serves as the blood to atone for your sins. May this time be filled with thanksgiving. May this time be filled with faith. I ask Heath now if he'd come forward and help me to pass out the elements. And once we pass those out, we'll wait till everybody's served, we'll pray, and then we'll partake together.